Hard to see. Good morning, everyone. Mahalo. It's very nice to be here, and I thought I'd at least give you my greetings in my native tongue, which is Welsh. Shumai itzfi. And if it's a nasty day when it's rainy and wet, we'd say yachida. It's a dirty day. But we don't have dirty days here, do we? Very beautiful in Hawaii. I think this is my fifth time I've been here, either going to Australia or coming back, one of the two. And as a result of that, it's been a beautiful experience every time. As was mentioned by Mr. Tuck, we live in Colorado Springs, Colorado. We help voluntarily in the Front Range churches of Colorado, and we've been there 5 years. I'd like just to express my condolences on the death of Bob Fay. I know Bill Bradford and Jenny and the Fays are interrelated friends. Bob was one of the first people I met as a student in 1963 on Ambassador College in Bricket Wood. He was a bigger than life man. He was very efficient. One of the first things I learned from him, and I thought I was pretty effective at taking care of myself. I'd been in the Navy for 6 years, and you have to look after yourself when you're in the Navy because no one else will look after you for you. And he had his bed made in about 30 seconds. He tucked one side in close to the wall and pulled it over, and it was done. So I said, that's a good idea. I think I'll follow that. But the second thing that Bob taught me was when you have a shower, you don't use your towel to dry yourself down at first. And what he would do is rub all of the water, the big droplets off his body, and then towel himself down. And that meant the towel didn't get wet for very long, and what's more, it took less time to dry yourself. So we've known Bob and his wife Evelyn for many, many years now, and of course Bill and Jen. I've got to tell a very brief story about Bill and Jen. I was at that time mowing the lawn one day in Brisbane, and we had in the garden a little lemon tree about this tall. So I was mowing the yard, and I wanted to be sure to get all around that. So I picked up the lemon tree. I stood to the left of that bush, and with my right hand, I pushed the mower. And I lost my balance, and I stepped forward, and the mower went right over my foot. Cut off the top of three of my toes, hit my toenail on my big toe very, very badly. And you know what happens if you hit your thumb with a nail or something like a hammer, something like that? Boom, the blood comes up, and so I said to my wife, my first wife who died of cancer, call Bill, will you? Have him come round and anoint me. So she did. Here I was with my foot in the sink, rather a grisly sight, after I'd taken off my shoe and socks. And he came in and he looked at me and he said, "Oh, ghastly!" Only Americans say ghastly like that. Everyone else says ghastly. He said to my wife, Joyce, "Have you got any wine?" Now, in my naivete, I thought that he was going to pour some of it on there as an antiseptic or something. So surely she brought out a glass of wine, poured it, and he went, "Man, I needed that." Some things you never forget. Not a laughing matter, Howard. It's very painful still now. As a matter of fact, we played hooky yesterday and went scuba diving, and I was a frogman in the Navy, so it was a return to the water, which I spent a great deal of time in, and I looked down at my foot and I saw those scars and I said, "Yeah, I remember that. Well, here we are. I'm very grateful to be able to address you today. And we're here with one of our sons, our youngest son, and daughter-in-law, and our three grandchildren. And we have another son in Southern California. who's a non-con at the moment, but we'll see what God has in due time. And he and his wife have two children. So we have five granddaughters. And we're very glad that all those hormones are raging out of our house. Okay. Certain people are mentioned many, many times in Scripture. King David is mentioned 1,141 times. Moses is mentioned 852 times. But perhaps, although those two individuals have played a great role in the history of mankind, there's another personality that's mentioned 312 times that, in a certain way of looking at it, played an enormous role that is affecting you and I today. That is Abram, or Abraham, as he became known. Now, what is notable about Abraham? It is that he is used as an example and of conversion and symbolized by analogy of being the perfect seed, able to reproduce godly character. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 12, you will note here what it says about seed. And the earth brought forth grass and a herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Dogs produce dogs. Cats produce cats. Apple trees produce apples, and fig trees produce figs. And it was good. They never vary. They always produce the same kind of fruit. Verse 31 says this, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." Very good. They can't get past that, really, in one way, can you? It was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Subsequent to that, we see the creation of humanity. Now, in a seed, you have 100% of the information necessary for that seed to be planted, for it to grow, and for it to replicate and reproduce. 100%. Nothing needs to be added except warmth and water, and God provides that. With a human mind, it's different. Human mind of Adam and subsequently Eve was neutral. And they had a choice. The choice was, I can eat of every tree in this garden, including the tree of life, freely. But one tree I cannot eat, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we know the story. They chose the good and evil tree. And as a result, humanity has had good and evil ever since. We only have to look at the result of the fourth person in the earth created according to Scripture being murdered by his brother. And sin lay at Cain's door. There was sin. There was law. Perhaps it's not specified, but clearly if you have sin of taking life, then there was law, by definition. So Cain killed Abel. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. I want to draw an analogy, if Jacob can come up here and help me out. I want to draw an analogy to what has happened to humanity using a piece of rope here. Okay, here we are. Come on up. This is Jacob, ladies and gentlemen. Jacob's going to be my assistant today. Come stand by here, Jacob. Now, turn around and look at the people. Look at all of them. When my son was in doing his doctorate degree, he called me up and said, "Well, Dad, you've taught education. What do you think I should do? How can I prepare for the doctorate to make this presentation?" And I said, "Well, you just look at everybody and imagine they're sitting there in their underclothes." And then he did that, and he picked on one of his friends and told him to stop wearing pink underwear. So, you know, they're all in the right place. All right. First thing we have to learn in life is never volunteer. Did you know that? Never volunteer. I learned that when I was 13 and volunteered, and I made a terrible mistake. Ended up scrubbing the floor. All right. So that's a hangman's noose. That's something I learned to do as a young man. Okay. Get a hold of that end there, Jacob. Pick up that end. Okay. Now, are you ready? I want you to push that rope to me, and I'll try and push it to you. Ready? Well, push. Come on. Push. Push. It's not working very well, is it? Simple, isn't it? Not working any well. Put it around your waist. Put the rope around your waist. Yeah, that's right. All the way around. Got it tight now? Put these two hands together. Got that rope tight? Ready? Now it's working. We have purpose. Now, it's a simple, silly analogy. Thank you very much indeed for helping me. I appreciate it. This is an experience you'll never forget. You performed in front of 600 eyeballs. Well, we can use rope to tie things up and to pull. We can't use rope to push. That's human nature. That's human nature. If you go against the principle of creation that God has given, human nature fails to perform. And we see this very clearly in Genesis chapter 6. The earth, in verse 11, was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The word corrupt means decay, become polluted, depraved. All life had become corrupt on the earth. The DNA of the seed, if you will, and the only way we can be a seed that produces 100% is to have God's Spirit come into us. The opposite way is good and evil. And while they may be good, it is not the genuine seed that God wants to use to reproduce. It becomes decayed, polluted, corrupted. And it was moral corruption that proceeded from there. We continue on, and God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." The Noahian deluge took place. Chapter 10 and verse 5. From these, the coastlines of the people, these were the descendants of Noah, from these, the coastland of the people of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his own language. And you can read through the whole chapter. I'll just use that one example to illustrate the point that God meant people to be spread about according to their culture and according to their language. And verse 32 says, "These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." There is no chapter break in Scripture. It was a scroll, so we'll continue right on. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." I wonder, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, one language and one speech. Why did they come back together? He'd spread them around, different languages, different geographical territory, one language, one speech. Where did they come back together? Why? We have the answer in a moment. He said, indeed, the people are one and they have one language and one speech. In the Geneva Bible, published in 1599, it says, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have one language, and this they begin to do, neither can they now be stopped from whatsoever they have imagined to do. Today is the first time in history since that time that we have one language and one speech in the world. Do you know what that one language and one speech is? Computer language. I know a man in the high-tech industry in California. In fact, met him last year again after some years apart. He said, I work for a company that has 75,000 engineers. And just for the math, because I'm terrible at math, 8 hours a day in the United States, 8 hours a day over in Asia, and then it goes to Europe, and they work on it 8 hours a day over there. You don't need everybody to speak one language to have one system of communication. Today we're in remarkably new and different times. Today we have things happening that were never ever dreamt of when I was a child. It's amazing what we have today. Absolutely amazing. And we see in verse 6, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. We don't know what was happening in chapter 5, which necessitated the Noachian deluge. We do know it was terribly, terribly wicked and evil. We do know that the imagination of mankind would not be withheld from whatever he decided he would do. And when you think about Satan, you think about his influence, you have to conclude humanity without the Spirit of God is basically insane. There are nice people who are insane. There are awful, despots, murderers who are insane. Generally speaking, brethren, human reasoning can reason anything, especially when you look at it from the point of view of pagan philosophy. Human reasons can reason anything they like. We're only sane when we reason from the principles of God. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Those are ironclad principles, and when you break them, they will break you. And that's insanity. Humanity today is manipulating and experimenting with the basic building blocks of creation. Probably you've heard of GMO, genetically modified organisms. Today, 80% of the corn grown in the world is genetically modified, as are other crops like apples and tomatoes and potatoes, etc. All genetically modified. How great this is amazing. I have here my sister-in-law. Whoops, we got it upside down. My sister-in-law, Marcia's sister, and her husband have been farmers. And I have here the Agricultural Farm Journal of consistently delivered yields, and all boils down to the business and profitability. And when we look at the picture of the world, I don't use visual aids because they tend to go wrong, so you'll have to use your imagination. These are the countries using GMO. All of North America, right up into the Arctic. All of South America, except the Panama Canal and the country next to that. All the way from the United Kingdom, all the way across Europe, the steppes of Russia and China. In Africa, there are 6 countries who are either granting approval or actually growing GMOs. Underneath the Middle East, which does not use GMOs, in fact, that's a very difficult time growing out there. India, to the east of that, and all the countries right up to China, and then most of the Philippine archipelago, Australia, and New Zealand. Most of the world is using GMOs. Now I ask you, what happens with the GMO? Companies take these seeds, genetically modify them, so that they can grow and produce at a certain rate determined by their specifications. So the farmer buys his wheat or his corn, and he puts it in the soil, then he harvests it, and he doesn't do what traditionally has happened anymore, save back X number of bushels or bags of wheat or corn or whatever to replant the next year. He has to sell it all back to the company he bought the seed from. And that, well, perhaps not that, but he has to sell it. And the company will then, next year, sell him the next generation of modified seeds. Can you see a vulnerability here? Can you see a problem? No longer can we, in all too many cases, when we've got 80% of all corn, just to use one example, for food for the world, no longer can the farmer say, yeah, I can produce this because I've got my seed and grain and all the rest of it. Uh-uh. The power, the control, the ability to allow out seed for this country or that, depending on the political environment, is tremendous. Tremendous. They've patented their seed. It's not the seed that God created. It's a modified form of it. I observed a program on the ethics of genetically modified organisms. They were looking in and discussing about the ethics of taking the genes of a cougar and the genes of a cheetah and putting them in human genes. They could see well at night, and they could move very rapidly for the purposes of war. Without God, man will do anything. The third example I'll give you is transhumanism. Trans, human, ism. ISM, communism, Protestantism, Catholicism, means a movement, if you will, towards something. Transhumanism, the belief or theory that the human race can evolve beyond its current physical and mental limitations, especially by means of computer science, medical science, and technology. In one article I read in preparation for this, humanity is looking to put in biotechnology, nanotechnology, and computer language together so that human beings can be immortal. Humans without God can envision anything. Humanity without God is able to justify anything. Now we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles, and you're probably wondering, why are you saying these things? I think we need to stand back and pause as we think about where we are in this beautiful paradise, well-fed, well-clothed, and think of our nation today. We have a problem. And the problem is that we are amoral, without morality. Since 1980, more than 200 and 60,000 young black men have died in violence. That makes about 7,500 young men a year died in violence. Do you ever hear that in the news? What a tragedy, what a sadness, what a disaster. Something's terribly wrong, brethren. More young men have died in that 260,000 than all the Americans and died in the Vietnam War. My wife and I went to the Vietnam Memorial. We looked up Gumi Sandro de la Sandra. Gumi went to war and never came back. He was a classmate of my wife. Grown men crying, touching the wall. What about abortion? Since abortion has started 42 years ago, 57,762,000 plus the three numbers at the end, whatever they may be by now, have taken place. Abraham inherited a world that was corrupt and confused, like we are corrupt and confused and wicked and degenerate and disobedient. God began to work with someone he could work with, and what did he ask him to do? Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Abraham obeyed, and he departed. What did he do? He left his family structure, the hierarchical, patriarchal family structure, which meant his mother and father, his children, grandchildren, siblings rather. He left his protection from the family structure. He left his inheritance behind. He left his religious idols behind, and he left his country, and he got out of there. He demonstrated that he would do everything he needed to do in obedience to God. And chapter 12 and verse 7 said, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'To your descendants will I give this land.'" The word descendants is seed in Hebrew. Seed. "I'll give your seed this land." You see, Abraham then had the seed of God implanted into his mind along with his intellect. And he was different. Chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. "And I will make your seed multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your seed all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And why? Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my statutes, and my laws. The word law is often misunderstood. It means teachings and instructions. So Abraham's physical seed, as we will see in a moment here, his physical seed, John chapter 8, if you'll turn over there, became corrupt. Just because you were of the inheritance of Abraham didn't mean to say you had his character, his belief system, his obedience. And we see a remarkable situation in John chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 30, but I always encourage everybody to read the whole scripture from verse 30 on, we'll begin there. "He spoke these words, and many believed him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Free from what? The lies, the deception, the corruption of a perverted, distorted way of life. Jesus, verse 34, "answered them and said, 'Most assuredly I say unto you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, Abraham wasn't perfect. As soon as he was called and so forth, he left and went to Egypt because of a famine, and then he made a little lie about Sarah, his wife. In fact, did it twice. But the inheritance of Abraham here, said in verse 37, or Jesus said, I know you are Abraham's seed. I know you are Abraham's seed. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. They had forgotten that they had been under slavery many times in Egypt, during the times of the judges, during the Assyrian invasion, during the Babylonian captivity, and now in Roman occupation. And they said, we're free. We know who our father was. We're Abraham's seed. You're not, because if you were Abraham's seed, verse 39 says, if you were his children, really in the meaning of having the DNA that Abraham had acquired through conversion, you would not do these things. You would not do them. And then they, throwing accusations, said, well, you were born of fornication. Verse 41. You are of your father the devil, he says. He's a liar, Jesus said. Then in verse 48, you have a demon, they charged him back. Who do you think you are? Verse 53. You make yourself out to be somebody. Well, indeed he was. And he goes on to say, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God, and yet you have not known him, but I have known him. And if I had, and if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, if you are not yet 50 years old, how come you see in Abraham? And then we come to the statement of who the Messiah was. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He went right back to the record in Genesis, Exodus chapter 3. And the burning bush. What Jesus was saying here in Expositor's biblical commentary was, I am, that didn't sound well. What Jesus was saying here was, according to Expositor's biblical dictionary, I am could only mean a claim of deity. Furthermore, I am was recognized by the Jews as a title of deity. And Jewish conservatives today think the same thing. Let's go forward 52 years into the book of Galatians. Or I shouldn't say 52 years, it was 25 years to 52 AD. Book of Galatians is often used as something wrong, but and to prove us different points than we believe. But Galatians chapter 3, and Paul wrote this very, very clearly. 52 AD is fairly well a good date when he wrote it, which would have been about 20 years or so after the crucifixion. And verse 6, breaking into the context again, I encourage you to read the whole context. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore we know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. Robin Weber, the president of the United Church of God Council of Elders, made a statement in March in LA when Marshall and I were there. And he said, we believe in one book with one outcome, not two books with two different outcomes. Think of what we've just read. If the gospel was preached unto Abraham, he must have understood the gospel. It didn't come in that sense with the Messiah. It was already there. How come in Hebrews chapter 11, first person murdered in history, Abel, is called righteous Abel in the resurrection chapter? How does that fit? If there's another gospel, a different gospel. Oh, there is another gospel, that's for sure. But not the one Abraham knew and understood. All those who are of faith, being a physical seed and not having faith, means that you are not qualified for God's kingdom. You will not be able to be there. And the whole point about Abraham's seed is that all of the world would be blessed through that seed. When we look at verse 29, if you are Christ's, Christ is the Greek, or the English translation of the Greek word Christos, which comes from Messiah. If you are the Messiah's, the one anointed to be the sacrifice for sin. If you are Messiah's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. All the Gentiles, in verse 14, were to be blessed. Verse 14 of chapter 3, the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Abraham was a Gentile. There's no segregation in the kingdom of God. I don't care if you're Jewish or not, or Israelitish or not. Doesn't make any difference. It's God's creation from the beginning. It's who you are and what you are is important. Abraham was a Gentile. Verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but of one. And to your seed, who is Messiah? I have a second visual aid here. All of you recognize it, don't you? It's a Ziploc bag. What good is it? It's empty. Or is it? Or is it? There's something in that bag. Most of you didn't see it, did you? Let me hold it up again. Can you see it? Hands up, those who can see it. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Never volunteer. Never volunteer. Paul has already told us that the Messiah was the seed to come. And if we're Christ's, then we must be Abraham's seed and heir according to the promises, and our minds must be mutated away from Satan's genetic code, which he implants. It's called human nature. With the Holy Spirit, with the laws and the rules and the regulations that determine basically a decent life. You can never go wrong if you lie. Keeping silent is better than lying. And when we contrast the wickedness of the world in which we live as a demonstration of the influence of Satan, can we not see clearly, brethren, the devastation that is taking place among us? Nothing will be restrained from humanity's imagination. Dr. Thomas Sowell, a wonderful scholar, was asked a question by a student one day. Where did slavery come from? Professor answered, you're asking the wrong question. The real question is, where did freedom come from? Where did freedom come from? Dr. Saul went on to explain that slavery has existed as far back as recorded history. It began in the Garden of Eden. Dr. Walter Williams, another wonderful scholar, says this about where we are. Mankind's history is one of systematic, arbitrary abuse and control by the elite. It is a tragic history where hundreds of millions of unfortunate souls have been slaughtered, mostly by their own government. Liberty and freedom have only been in the Western world for a tiny portion of history, the last century or two. As a historical curiosity that defies explanation. We the people, relatively speaking, freedom has been 200 years. 200 years. If you want an interesting book to read, The Miracle of Freedom, The Seven Tipping Points That Saved the World, by Stewart, Stewart. Amazing book that shows the differences of the various empires that have gone by and that secret, silent hand of God manipulating history through time. We live in nirvana. We live in the lap of luxury. We live at a time when we can travel freely. Look at us here. No generation has had this opportunity. Not a one. Freedom of America is an aberration in world history. It allows us to be here freely and have a wonderful vision of the world tomorrow. We're here in training, as indeed the sermonette said, to help. We're here learning through the school of hard knocks in many ways, the sadnesses of life, the death of friends, death of loved ones, the death of wife, the death of my firstborn son, the ups and downs, the rigors of life, to be something different. And in order to have help, God says he gives us his way and he gives us his Holy Spirit based on repentance. And we are living in the dynamic and tragic times. And why am I speaking about this? Why am I giving you all this negative stuff? Zechariah 14, Malachi chapter 4, Matthew 24, Revelation 18, 19, and 20. Not pretty stuff. David Howell sitting here, a friend from Denver, and his wife June. David gave a great sermon on a Feast of Trumpets about this subject, and if you'd like to email him, I'm sure he'll give you the contact message. It's dhale, D-H-A-L-E, 3333 at comcast.net. You could look on the website, but it'd be easier to get it from there. Events at the end of the age are going to be terrible. We have religious confusion. In 1960, there were 250 religious organizations in America. There are 41,000 today. Golda Meir said, she was president of Israel, does an Arab mother grieve any less than an Israeli mother at the death of her son? Ironically, today 1.3 billion people don't have electricity on this planet. Millions of people live in a one-room hut. Marsha and I had the privilege of traveling to the Middle East, and we conducted two groups of students on an archaeological excavation with Drs. Buccellati, husband and wife, both doctors of archaeology. They're still building mud brick houses, get the rocks and put them around the border, get used mud, because used mud is better than just dirt, or used dirt, it's been worked, put it in little square boxes, let it dry in the sun, they build up their walls, and that is their home. They can't do better. They can't do any better. $320,000 Syrians dies as a result of President Assad in the recent conflict in the Middle East. It's overwhelming. It's stunning. It is stunning when you think about these things. In 1967, I graduated from Ambassador College, and the students were given the wonderful privilege of traveling to France and Germany. We went to Berlin. And in Berlin, at the time, of course, there was the division with, as Sir Winston Churchill named it, that Iron Curtain that had been brought down across Europe. We got off the bus and saw the Brandenburg Gate. Of course, you couldn't see very much of it because there was a very high cinder block wall closing it off, and you had to climb up a platform over one side to be able to see the barbed wire, the dogs, the guards with their guns, many, many people killed trying to escape from East Germany, slaughtered and left hanging on the wires. There was a window I recall clearly seeing to the side. The curtain was still hanging in the window with the glass in front of it, and back of that was that brick wall. We crossed over through Checkpoint Charlie, which had barriers, and you had to zigzag through these. It was very tight turns on the bus. Every last one of us was scrutinized with our passport. Mirrors went underneath the bus to check whether or not there was anything there. The barrier went up, and they had bars hanging down, so when the barrier went up, the bars went up with it. Why? Because people had driven under those on very low-lying cars, so they put the bars down. They wanted to keep those people in there. What happened when the armed forces of Russia, America, France, and Britain came into Berlin at Checkpoint Charlie, before it became Checkpoint Charlie, and had a face-off, the Russian tanks and the American tanks facing each other for about 36 hours. Because you see, brethren, Russia is the bear. Russia wanted to take over and would have pushed had he been able to. The avenue of Unter den Linden was the main avenue that led up to the Brandenburg Gate. We also went to Kurfürstendamm. Kurfürstendamm would be the rodeo drive of Hollywood, or whatever very famous, fashionable place we could look at in the States. There were Mercedes-Benz all over the place buzzing around. There were people well-dressed and happy. In contrast to East Berlin, as we looked out at the windows, saw dank, unpainted buildings. I don't recall seeing any traffic. There certainly weren't people walking around. It was an amazing sight, burned into my memory. It was like going into a morgue. Why the difference? Why the difference? When the Russians entered East Berlin and the European or Allied forces waited back, they raped, literally, pillaged and took everything of value out of that eastern area of Berlin. And they punished the people. What happened when France and the British and Americans came into West Berlin? Took a little bit of time, but they brought in food, clothing, organization, help, medical facilities, and indeed began to rebuild the West. It's called the Marshall Plan. And I decided to use this as the title for my sermon, God's Marshall Plan for the World Tomorrow. All I have been saying is leading up to a mentality and an attitude that we as individuals at this time, healthy, wealthy, and well-fed, well-clothed, well-housed, need to have. An attitude and a mentality of recognizing the efforts in a sense of General Marshall, General George C. Marshall, who, by the way, was ordered the given the Nobel Peace Prize, the only general ever to have done so, who was Secretary of State at the time, and America, and only America could do this, poured in $12 billion in 1948. Today, that would be $132 billion. $132 billion. Can we have a vision like that of what our job will be at the beginning of the millennium? We tend to start sort of into the picture a bit time. Nice and rosy, gardens blooming like the desert. Everything's going to be okay. And we kind of start after the horrible and tragic events. Zechariah 14, Malachi 4, Matthew 24, Revelation 18, 19, and 20. The reality of it is, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, it's going to be absolutely brutal. The destruction and subjugation of humanity and its rulership and its weaponry and its processes, which it has today, have to be totally destroyed and dismantled. That is the beginning of the millennium. Not hunky-dory. And this is going to be necessary. I've been deceiving you. Can anyone see anything now? There's one grain of corn there. I mean wheat. One grain of wheat. That represents us. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We mentioned this in the United News prior to the feast. Luke chapter 4. And Jesus had come to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, in verse 16, Luke 4, 16, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the scroll. It says book here. They didn't have books back then. It was a scroll. He was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." The margin gives the alternate terminology of trodden down. Trodden down. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and people looked at him. Well, in the synagogues they had a seat, which was called Moses' seat, and the person that had read the scripture would sit down and give a dissertation on it. He said in verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." So all those who bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. The poor innocent victims of Berlin didn't need to be beaten up and raped and pillaged. The Allied forces, headed by this wonderful country we call the United States, took in help, comfort, housing, clothing, food, medical help, reconstruction, building. What a difference in the Gentile mentality of the Russian people, who put to death 60 million of their own people in the gulag. What a difference. Jesus stopped at a certain point in Isaiah 61. If you'll turn over to Isaiah 61. And he quoted it accurately. And in verse 2 it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's YHVH, academically Yahweh, is used in religious circles. Lord is a title. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the next few words say, and the day of vengeance of our God. See, he knew that that wasn't the time of Isaiah's prophecy would be coming to fulfillment at the time he was there. Humanity still had a way to go. And I think, frankly, brethren, that we are living a little bit in Lululand. I think that we are closer to the end with our modern technology and all the things we can do. 1 million cyber hits a day on American cyber systems. 1 million? It's amazing. It's astonishing what we can do. Astonishing. The day of vengeance of God. God is going to punish humanity with the goal in mind that he can resurrect. You have to destroy the leadership. You have to destroy the system. You have to reinvent the world. And then it goes on to say, to comfort all who mourn. Comfort all who mourn. To console those who mourn in Zion. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified. And then shall they rebuild the old ruins. And then shall they repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. That's our job. Rebuilders, comforters, helpers, encouragers, teachers. We know what it's like. And that small cadre of people, however many that may be at the end time, when all of these nations have been destroyed and we're starting to rework this world, and when then rain comes in due season and people are spread out living decently instead of places like New York and Los Angeles where there are millions of people, spread them out Get them back on the land. Get them in smaller societies where mums and dads knows who the kids down the road are. Where you've got friends and relatives and heritage and example. And when I was a child, where the local policeman wasn't frightened to kick you up the backside and clip you around the ear for doing something wrong. Big change is coming. A big change is coming. Can we comprehend 108 billion people being estimated to be alive in history, all of history? 2%, 2% of humanity has experienced what we are experiencing here right now. 2%. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? This represents you. One seed of wheat planted in the ground, if it produced one seed, it would have produced 100%. But typically a stalk of wheat will produce 40 seeds. That's 3,900%. You see how exponential the growth can be in a very short period of time with the right conditions, the right circumstances, and the right way. Can we lift our eyes up from our iPads, our iPhones, our Kindles, our palettes or tablets? I thought those were things that people took. Can we realize the terrible and total corruption in the world where we're living and vision and a dream of the world tomorrow? Can we comprehend what it will be like on the last great day for 108 billion people to be resurrected into a society that we have helped to rebuild, recomfort for 1,000 years, to be able to prepare for the vast majority of humanity who have never known God's way? In one sense, it's beyond our ken, our knowledge, our experience. So I appeal to you today. This is an emotional appeal. I don't care what group you may or may not belong to. I don't care where you come from, what your language is. We are all potential survivors. We all have an enormous responsibility for the knowledge we have. And as the sermon man said about example, who will remember you? What kind of person were you? And our task now, quite simply, is very small. Our task is to bring the DNA of God into our minds as we live day by day, the thought patterns that God gives us to think about, and have love, the intent of God's law, abounding in our hearts. And if we learn to do that among ourselves, and we learn to do that at work, and we learn to do that in our driving, and we learn to do that with our mates, we're making positive steps towards learning how to teach, comfort, coach, train, encourage people for the world tomorrow.